Good morning. I hope you're all doing well. Go ahead and open up to two passages of Scripture. Joshua chapter 7, we'll be starting there, and then later we'll be going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Joshua chapter 7, and then we'll be moving over to 2 Corinthians 6. Excuse me. The title of the message today is Stand Together. Stand Together. Joshua chapter 7, we'll be starting at verse 1. But first, I'm just going to pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence with us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we go into your word. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would change us. Lord, that you would produce obedience in our hearts that comes from faith in you, that comes from love for you. Lord, we ask that you would make us the people that you deserve and that you desire. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to fight not just for ourselves, O God, but for each other. Lord, that we would be just as concerned with the person next to us as we are with ourselves, O God. Lord, that by the end of today, Lord, we would experience a greater care in our hearts for our brothers and sisters than we've ever experienced before. Lord, put a willingness in us to go out of our way to make sure that our brother, to make sure that our sister is walking in victory and standing strong. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I will never forget a few years ago when we had a class consisting of several students. Now, I'm going to be throwing some shade from the pulpit, so you need to just bear with me here. Yes, I said that. We had a class with a lot of students from New Jersey, and all of them were ashamed of it. Dead serious. We brought the first-year students down to the campus center, and we had a meet-and-greet time, and we wanted all of them to go down the line and say their name and where they were from, just the state and or the city. And it was funny. There were two in particular. One of them is not here this morning, so I won't throw her under the bus. I was going to if she were here, but she can't defend herself, so it's all right. You know, and one of them in particular, came to her, and she said, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm from New York." And the person facilitating the whole little meet and greet said, "You are not from New York. You're from New Jersey. Don't lie." And she got all embarrassed. And it was really funny. The whole moment was funny. Now, I have this thing. I have to make fun of New Jersey people. It's just in me, especially when I'm on the highway and I see a yellow plate on the back of the car in front of me. I go to town immediately. If I get cut off or there's no turn signal used to change lanes, I see the yellow, that explains it, you know. Anyway, but I thought it was really funny that they were not willing to say that they were from New Jersey. They wanted to be identified as New Yorkers. Now, those that are from New York, it's not enough to just say that you're from New York. You have to say what borough you're from. It's not just about the city. It's all about the borough. That's how you want to be identified. The way that you want to be known, the way that you want to be viewed, is largely rooted in where you come from. We take pride in it. A lot of our identity comes from where we live. And isn't it funny that sometimes we are very quick to own where we come from if the circumstances are right, but if somebody is misrepresenting where we come from, we're like, we do not claim them. They are not speaking for the rest of us. Ever have a time like that? So very often we take great pride in what we are part of if the circumstances are right. And depending on what part of our identity it is, we are very, very quick to say when we are being misrepresented. We're very quick to say that. We do not want certain parts of our identity to be wrongfully understood, whether it has to do with our city, with our town, with our state, whatever the case might be. We want to make sure that we can maintain a position of pride in where we come from. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing at all. I think that, you know, we as humans are meant to be able to take pride and where we come from, what our heritage is. I remember when I was in Nigeria, it didn't matter what part of the country the Nigerians were currently living in, everything was about their village. Everything was about where they were born. You know, and the moment I would go, I saw more of Nigeria than many Nigerians had the opportunity to. We would go into the bush, the very impoverished areas of the country. Not the whole country was impoverished, but there were parts that were, and we would go there and offer free medical care. And, you know, whenever I would go around the country and I would tell people where I had been, sometimes they would get very excited and say, "That's my village. I was born there." And it was like just we were immediately best friends. You know what I mean? It didn't matter that I was from another country, different skin color. I had been to their village, and that was significant to them. But we don't typically think like that. You know what I mean? There are certain parts of this country where if you come from there, you take pride in it. Everybody can buy, anybody would buy an I Heart NY shirt, but I've never seen an I Heart Grantville shirt. You know what I mean? I'm not ashamed of living in this town, but generally speaking, I mean, if you say, "Do you know where Grantville is?" Other than Hollywood Casino, nobody knows this place exists. That's the point of reference. There are some places in America where the mentality is, "I want to get out, I want to see the world." But then if you're from New York, it's like, "I see the world every day." So you end up taking pride in it. There are portions of our identity that are very, very significant to us. And when they are misrepresented, we are ready to draw our sword and make sure that it's corrected, aren't we? And we need to bring that mentality into our Christianity. Sometimes we're far too content to be individualistic. We're very concerned about our personal holiness. We're very concerned with how well we are representing Jesus on an individual level. But how often do we wonder, how well am I representing the church? How well am I representing Christians in general? How well is my personal holiness contributing to the well-being of my community, my local church, the body that I'm a part of? You know, one of the things that I think we need to be more concerned with is not just how well am I doing, but how well are we doing as a community? We're called to that. You know, the majority of the New Testament, we immediately, as American Christians, and this is in no way an indictment against our preaching or anything of that sort, but we do need to understand something. We are very, very immediate in the way that we will leap into individual application of scriptures in the New Testament. What does it mean for me? What is it saying about me? What am I supposed to do? But the bulk of the New Testament, with only a few exceptions, the bulk of the New Testament is in terms of us, we. It's about the church as a unit operating together. It doesn't mean that it doesn't talk to the individual level at all, but if you want to understand it correctly on an individual level, you've got to first understand what it means for the whole church. I've preached on this here before from this pulpit when Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I've heard that used by Christians to say, "See, that's the Bible saying, mind your own business. Don't judge other people's walk with God." That's not what Paul was saying at all. Not even a little bit. He was telling the church to work out their salvation. In other words, you need to make sure your brother is becoming everything God has called them to be. You should be concerned about making sure the people around you are walking in the fullness of God's life. That they are going to make it to the end of their journey. That we're not so self-focused that we take no thought for how the other person is performing. The bulk of the New Testament has to do with thinking like a community first, and then like an individual. And I think that for many of us, we're not used to doing that as Christians. We might be used to doing it in some contexts. If you've ever played on a high school or college team, you are all about the jersey. You are all about saying, "We're the best." You want the fans. You want everybody raising up that school spirit. And that's important. You need that. What makes us think that our faith is any different? We need support. We need to cheer each other on. We need to be encouraging. We need to fight for one another. We can't be content to everybody's out to be an all-star. That's not the way this thing works, not even remotely how it works. And in the two passages we're going to be looking at today, firstly with Joshua 7, we're going to see how this principle plays out in standing together. Now, Joshua 7, we're going to read the whole chapter. It'll be a rather lengthy reading, but we need to take it all in. Starting at verse 1, it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep in his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hands, the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." It's a sobering story. And sometimes the temptation is to read it and to think, wow, tough break for Achan, man. Took a bathrobe, a bar of gold. It's basically what they were. And he even confessed at the end, you know, surely there could have been some mercy given to him. And we almost want to think, maybe this is a little extreme. And this is one of those instances in the Bible that we draw back from a little bit, not entirely sure of what to make of it. But if you want to understand the severity of Joshua chapter 7, you have to understand the nature of Israel's commission in conquering Canaan. You've got to understand it. Because conquering Canaan was about two primary things. It was about, number one, God's love and faithfulness toward Israel. It was about him keeping the promise that he had made to make them an independent nation, a sovereign people. It was about loving them and making them free, no longer slaves to the Egyptians, no longer in bondage to another people group. So the story of the conquest of Canaan is about God's love and faithfulness. But the second thing it's about is about God's wrath against sin. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess," Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'll get to chapter 12 in just a moment. Listen to Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust the Canaanites out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So you see two things involved in conquering Canaan. It was about the love of God. It was about his faithfulness for his people, but it was also about his wrath against sin. He was pouring out his judgment on the Canaanites because of their wicked practices. So at the same time, God was loving his people, but he was also punishing sin. Not their sin, but the sin of the Canaanites. Because you see, God was in the process of molding a people for himself that would be pure and holy. And part of their commission was to execute his justice against evil. So going in and wiping out the Canaanites in battle was not about ethnic cleansing, like some people will like to make it about when they say that the Bible is not true and the God of the Old Testament is evil and cruel. It wasn't any kind of genocidal war plan. It was nothing of the sort. This was about a righteous God who had given very evil people a long time to repent, and they refused. And now it was time to pay the piper, so to speak. Now it was time for his justice to be meted out against their sin, and he chose to use the nation of Israel as his instrument of justice. He was bringing about a pure people, and he didn't want them to be defiled. They were not to show any mercy to the Canaanites because of their vile religious practices. Now listen to Deuteronomy 12. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Listen close. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. These were the kinds of people that were living in the land of Canaan. They were burning their babies as sacrifices to their gods. They were practicing ritual prostitution, both heterosexual and homosexual. They were filled with all kinds of immorality that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. And God had told Abraham, when you read in Genesis 15, he said, Abraham, I'm not giving you the land of Canaan right away because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, he was actually allowing these people to continue in their ways, giving them space to realize the death and destruction of it, until a point came where finally judgment had to fall. And that time had come in this era when Joshua was leading Israel. It was time to execute the judgment of God against sin. And part of the reason that God wanted Israel to wipe out the Canaanites completely was not just to execute his justice, but it was also to keep them pure. It was also to keep them holy. In Deuteronomy 20, it says this, and this is the last lengthy quotation that I'll be reading to you. It says, but in the cities of this people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So even in the midst of judgment, you see God loving his people and being faithful to them. He wanted to keep them pure. He wanted to keep them holy. The actions of the Canaanites merited this severe judgment. It merited this act of wrath on God's part through his people. And so when it came to the conquering of Jericho, God demanded Jericho as an offering of sorts. He said, you're going to wipe out the whole city. You are not to leave anything alive. And then any plunder that's left in the city after you're done fighting, you are not to take any of it for yourself. All of it is being given as an offering to the Lord. Every last thing. You are not to touch the gold. You're not to touch any clothing. Nothing. All of it goes into the treasury of the Lord. Everything in the city was to be devoted to total destruction. So here's the thing that you and I have to understand. Taking anything as plunder, the sin that Achan committed, taking the gold, taking the bathrobe, taking the shekels of silver, as minuscule as those things might seem to be, as small as those offenses might seem to be, he was defying the justice of God. He was exalting his own desires above God's value system. This was a man who clearly knew and understood what God said was good and what God said was evil. He had been commissioned as an Israelite to stand against evil, representing God's righteousness. And despite that clarity, despite that understanding, he took something for himself that God had said, no, this is only fitting for destruction. So this was a man who was consciously exalting his desires above God's justice. It was the worst form of idolatry. It wasn't just theft. It wasn't just a lie. It wasn't just greed. This was the ultimate act of idolatry that could be committed. Now, I know that God's angry at these people. I know that they've been utterly wicked, but, you know, look, surely it's not a big deal if I take this. I know he wants this as an offering. I know it's supposed to go to his glory. I know this is about his justice being represented in the earth. It's just a bathrobe. It's just a bar of gold. It was idolatry. This was a man who exalted his desires, exalted his lusts above the justice of God. That is why there is no over-the-top severity in Joshua chapter 7. It was an appropriate punishment. It was a fitting punishment. And we have to understand that. There's a very interesting correlation between even Achan's confession of his sin and between Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 when it talks about Eve's sin. Because Achan says, I saw the robe, the bar of gold, and the silver. I coveted them or desired them, and I took them. When you read Genesis 3 6, it says that Eve saw the tree. Exact same Hebrew word. And it said she desired its fruit. It's the same word about coveted. She coveted the fruit of the tree. And then she took it. All three of those verbs in Hebrew are the exact same in Genesis chapter 3 and in Joshua 7. It's a deliberate correlation. The sin of Achan is being directly tied back to the sin committed in the garden, where man for the first time ever exalted his desires, exalted his will above the will of God. It's a deliberate correlation. And I think it's deliberately put there to show us why the punishment was merited, why God was not being extreme, why he is not some severe judge that we need to live in terror of. No, he is a just God. He is a fair God. His punishments are never over the top. They are never cruel and unusual. Achan's sin, rather, was cruel and unusual. This was a man who had witnessed the mercy of God. He had seen the provision of God in the wilderness. He had seen the delivering power of God against armies that were stronger than theirs. And he knew what his mission was in going in to conquer Canaan. He was meant to represent God's righteousness. He was meant to be a living declaration. This is what God says is right. This is what God says is evil. And he defied it. He spat on it. He disdained it for the sake of satisfying his own lusts. I'm emphasizing this because I do not want anyone wrestling with the question, was it too extreme? No, it was not. The whole issue here in this story is a problem relating to worship. The whole thing was related to a problem in worship, a defiled worship. It was a sad case that a bathrobe and a bar of gold were more desirable to Achan than God's righteousness. And there's two critical applications that we're going to draw out of this before we go into 2 Corinthians 6. The first is this, beloved, if we want the promises of God, we must refuse to be tainted by sin. If we want the promises of God, if we want the power of his promises to be unleashed in our lives, we have got to refuse to be tainted by sin. I'm not talking about moral perfection. I'm not talking about always getting it right. I'm asking you the question, do you want to walk in right standing with God? Listen, if the answer is yes, then you are absolutely where you should be. You have nothing to worry about. You are exactly where God wants you. If there is a desire there to give God the kind of life that he deserves, the kind of love that he is worthy of, then your heart is in the right place and the Holy Spirit's power is available to you to make you the man or woman of God that you are called to be. But we must begin with the refusal to be tainted by sin, where we will not consciously and deliberately embrace lifestyles, mentalities, attitudes that contradict what God says is right. We have to live refusing such things. We will not be defiled by the value system of this world. If God says that such and such is right, then I will not embrace the opposite. I will reject it. At no cost will I embrace what the world says is okay when it contradicts what God says is okay. That's exactly what Achan did. You have to understand that. This is a picture of a man. This is the story of a man who basically rejected God's value system so he could satisfy his own lust. He embraced something that God had doomed to destruction so he could feed his own desires. So the first application we need to make is that if we want the promises of God, we must refuse to be tainted by sin. Israel could not possess any more of the promised land until the sin in their midst was dealt with. They could not conquer Ai. They could not go forward and receive any more of their inheritance until the rebellion in the midst of them had been put out. Only after Achan's execution did God empower Israel to conquer Ai. It was only after the sin was dealt with that God said, "Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Now I'm going to give you the city. Now I'm going to give you my promise." Just like in the story, there are things in our culture, there are things in our time today that God has judged as destructive. Any value system, any practice, any lifestyle, any ideology that opposes what God says is right is to be utterly rejected by the Christian. And if you dare to embrace those things, even though God has declared them to be evil, you are doing exactly what Achan did, and you are inviting yourself to become an object of God's judgment. Achan was a man entitled to the promises of God. He was supposed to go in and inherit the land with everybody else. But he rejected that mercy in exchange for something worthless, something destructive. And he threw away what the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the universe, was ready to grace him with. To do otherwise, to embrace what God calls wrong, to embrace what God calls evil, is to act as Achan and exalt ourselves above God's justice. We've got to agree with God on matters of good and evil, folks. We've got to agree with God on what he says is right and what he says is wrong. Because let me tell you, I don't need to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway. There's a tremendous push in our society today for if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine, but don't tell anybody they're wrong. Don't tell anybody that there's an absolute truth. Don't tell anybody that God actually has opinions on right and wrong. If you say that he accepts everything, that's fine. We'll accept that. We can work with that kind of Jesus. That's cool. But don't tell anybody they're wrong. Folks, this is what's at stake. The Achans are the ones who bend their knee to that demand. The Achans are the ones who consciously, knowingly and continually bend their knee to that demand and say, "Oh yeah, it's not a big deal for such and such a lifestyle to be in the church, even though the Bible explicitly says that it is wrong. It's not a big deal. God's okay. He loves everybody, right? He forgives. This is what he does. It's all right. He is also the judge of all the earth who always does what is right." If we want the promises of God, we've got to agree with him on what is right and what is wrong. It doesn't mean you get it right all the time. It doesn't mean that you are spiritually strong and you've got this amazing track record. Beloved, do you at least agree with him? That's the question at the root of it all. If you can simply say, "Lord, I know that I'm weak. I know that I'm a failure in a lot of ways, but I want to walk rightly before you. Lord, I want my life to honor you." You are right where you should be. I'm going to be very deliberate about stressing that because this message should not produce condemnation. It should produce conviction if you're playing games. It should produce conviction and a desire to be right if you know that you are defying what God is telling you to do. And if that's the case, listen, you are not an Achan. You're not too far gone. Respond in repentance. The Lord's going to receive you. You are loved. You are desired by God. But we still need to speak these things because they have to be heard and they have to be obeyed. The Christian cannot embrace sin and experience the power of God in their lives at the same time. It doesn't work that way. If we are to possess the promises of God, those promises of victory, of peace that surpasses all understanding, of direction and guidance, we must walk in holiness. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. There is an element where it's His promises that produce holiness. And I understand that. I've preached that heavily, and I will continue to do so until the Lord calls me home. But here's the thing. We are not talking about a person who struggles against sin, but in their heart they desire. We're talking about people who consciously, knowingly are embracing a pattern of life that God says is to be rejected. There's a difference. There is a strong difference. And such a person will not see the power and promise of God unleashed in their life. They will not. The Holy Spirit will produce them. Pursue them rather. The Holy Spirit will pursue after them in their rebellion. He will chastise them. He will bring them to a point where they realize what I'm doing is destructive. And that's because He loves them. This is the God who loves rebels, who chases after them. He's that good. He's that kind. He's that merciful. So clearly we're not dealing with a cruel God. We're not dealing with a cruel judge. But His justice has to be satisfied just as much as His love does. We cannot embrace sin and experience the power of God at the same time. That's the first application. But the second is intimately tied to it. Yes, we must refuse to be tainted by sin. But beloved, hear me. We must refuse to be tainted by sin together. As a unit. As a community. I am not allowed to be content with just saying, well, I've got my spiritual I's and T's dotted and crossed, so to speak. I've got my checklist crossed off. I know I'm walking right. I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I should be just as concerned with your walk. I should be just as concerned with seeing you doing what God expects of you. I should be just as concerned, as much as I have burned in my life to walk in freedom, to walk in victory, to be the kind of man that God desires me to be. I should want that for you just as much as I want it for myself. We've got to think like a family, folks. I'm not up here with any interest in my heart in making anybody feel badly or beaten down. I love you. I want to see you finish your race. I want to see you be more than a conqueror in every circumstance that you face. If there's stuff that needs to be confessed in here, then listen, nobody is going to reject you for that. Be the first one down there with you saying, thank God that you're coming home. Thank God that you want to get it right. Even when there's a need for repentance, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. There's no fine print in that verse. None whatsoever. We have to think like a community. It's not enough for us to monitor our individual holiness, but then take no thought for our brothers or sisters. In Joshua 7, the rebellion of one man defiled the worship of an entire nation. We've got to take that into account. Listen, when one Christian, as a member of a local church, decides to embrace what God calls sinful, it affects the whole. And I've seen it. I've seen it. And I thank God that the majority of times that I've seen it, there was redemption in it. I remember one particular time, Miss Ariel was there with me, actually. We were leading a prayer meeting. We were over a ministry. We had a team of interns under us. And there was a particular day. We had been feeling something was not quite right. Just you could feel something in the room. And there was one particular day, just we couldn't pray. I don't know how to describe it to you. We just felt restricted in our spirits. We couldn't even ask the Lord for direction. What do you want us to teach these kids today? Just there was this spiritual blockage. And in my heart, I just knew there's somebody is in rebellion in here. Somebody is hiding something and they're okay with it and they're content to get away with it. And I knew exactly who it was. I knew exactly the person. And I kept looking up at them and they're there with their head down, their eyes closed. And finally, you know, I remember just to make a long story short, finally I just said, you know what, guys, we're not going to do a lesson today. There's just some kind of heaviness in the room. And it was really interesting because when I said that, the person who was at fault spoke up and said, well, are we just going to sit in the heaviness or are we going to fight through it? And I looked at him and I stifled myself from saying what I wanted to say. And I said, no, we're not going to go and do a lesson today. We're just going to clean the building that the community allows us to use, and we're just going to serve them and bless them like that. But we're done. So you guys are dismissed. And we led them out, and Miss Ariel and I started talking, and we both knew this young man was hiding something. And not even 2 minutes after those interns left the room, one of them came back in and said, I have to tell you guys something. And he told us that this young man that we were both concerned about was looking at pornography in the dormitory, was hiding it on his phone, and was content to get away with it, had no desire to turn, no desire to repent, and we had to confront him. And he was dismissed, only temporarily, because, you know, thank God, there's a happy ending to the story. That young man repented. He got right. He got clean. And today he is a good Christian husband. Today he is a good, godly Christian husband. So even when there are times where you may have an Achan in the church, a person who is embracing things that God has declared to be destructive, church discipline is meant to be redemptive in nature. When it becomes known to leadership in the church that there is willful, conscious rebellion among the flock, it needs to be addressed. And it's not out of anger, it's not out of hatred, it's not out of a desire to belittle or to bring guilt. It is for the good of the whole. It's for the well-being of the flock. And the desire in confrontation is that the person would repent and be restored. If there's an unwillingness to repent, well, that's what Jesus and Paul both said. You need to dismiss them. Paul calls it turning a person over to Satan. And basically what that has to do with is where, listen, if you want to live that kind of sinful lifestyle, then go and do it, but not here. And hopefully you will come to the point where you see the destruction and the death that this lifestyle produces, and you will come home again. So even in dismissal, even in the most severe forms of church discipline, there is a desire for restoration. That's what it is all about. Which is another reason why, when you look at the story of Joshua 7, the new covenant is so much better than the old. Aren't you glad? There's no commandment in the New Testament. She'll take them out back and stone them to death and then burn them with fire. Awkwardly quiet in here on that one. It took the whole nation being willing to deal with one man's sin in order for there to be restoration. Folks, we have to fight for each other. We have got to care about each other's spiritual condition. It is not enough to be satisfied with you coming in here every week, getting the touch that you needed from the Lord, saying, I'm good till next Sunday, Father. Thank you so much. And then walking out like everything is right with the world. How much do you care about the person next to you? And I'm not suggesting by this that we don't care enough and I don't see enough love in this church. No, this is an inoculation this morning. I am not standing up here saying that I know something about somebody. There's nothing of the sort. I can honestly say that I rejoice in that. That I'm not trying to subtly drop hints to anybody in the room. I thank God for that. I'm up here trying to keep us on the path that God desires us to be on. This is preventative maintenance. So hear what I'm saying to you this morning. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. In using Israel to mete out his justice, God was also preserving them from the Canaanite sins. Because he wanted Israel to be distinct from the other nations around them. And that distinction was going to come through holiness. And in the same way, God wants us as his church, not just you as an individual, but us as a group of people, to be recognized as drastically different from the culture around us. He wanted Israel to be different because they were his covenant people. He wants us as his church to be different because we are his covenant people. He wants us to rightly represent him to the communities around us. And that's exactly the problem that Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're going to start at verse 11 and read through into the first verse of chapter 7. Paul writes, "We've spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, up until this point, Paul has been exhorting the Corinthians to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to him. There had been a great deal of tension in the church due to a lot of church problems. There were doctrinal misunderstandings. There was undealt with sin in the church. Sins of division and disunity. There were sins of immorality. A man was having an affair. Everybody in the church knew about it, but nobody was dealing with it. They were allowing willful rebellion to continue in their midst. So that would have been like Israel knowing what Achan had done, but then never dealing with them. That's the state that the Corinthians were in. And so Paul is now trying to make sure there's full reconciliation, that all relationships are restored. And after making his heart very clear to them, in verse 11, when he says, I want you to open your heart to me, he's saying, listen, I am not out to hurt you. I'm out to love you. I'm correcting you and telling you these things because I care deeply about you. Now, would you open your heart to me as well? Don't put up walls. Don't block me out. Listen to what I'm saying. And after making his heart clear, he gets to a plea for holiness in verse 14 where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he sets the tone for his command. He says, I am not out to beat you down. I am not out to induce guilt. I'm not out to make you feel like you're worthless. I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to tell you, don't be unequally yoked. Now, what does that mean? A lot of scholars have a lot of different opinions on this, but I'm just going to give you what I think is the strongest understanding of this. Being unequally yoked refers to relationships that demand a similar value system in order to go forward. Let me say that again. Being unequally yoked refers to relationships that demand a similar value system in order to go forward. It's kind of like what the prophet Amos said. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And you want to look at this as a relationship where you have to agree on what's right and what's wrong if the relationship is going to continue. A marriage really cannot exist, at least not healthily, if the husband and wife have two totally contradictory ideas of what is good and what is evil. It's not going to work. A business partnership cannot really exist, at least not effectively, if business practices for one man are very clearly defined and rooted in Scripture, and the other man is willing to walk over anybody to get what he wants. It's not going to work. You can't have two business partners, one trying to run the business by greed, the other trying to run it by godliness. I have a good friend of mine who's a plastic surgeon, and he has lived this out. Not a cosmetic plastic surgeon. He's very, very adamant about the distinction being made. He does reconstructive surgeries, people who are in accidents. He rebuilds them, burn victims, microsurgery. If someone loses a finger, he is the kind of surgeon, he'll go under a microscope, and he will reattach digits to people's hands. Brilliant guy. And he, is very deliberate. I don't do any of the cosmetic stuff. I don't change people's faces because of this ridiculous idea of beauty. I don't, breast augmentation, things of that sort. He doesn't touch that because he knows it's ungodly. And he's in that field being a light, doing procedures that are actually beneficial. And he recently was working in a firm that he just quit. And the reason he quit the firm was because they offered him full partnership. Now, for those of you that don't understand just the nature of this, if you become a partner in a business, at least in this particular firm that he was working with, he not only would have been making money off of the procedures that he performed, but he would have been making money off of everything the company did. Now, there were other plastic surgeons within that firm who were willing to perform procedures and were doing procedures that he would never, ever perform. But again, it was a job, so he was taking it. He was taking responsibility for his actions. And he realized, if I take partnership, I'm going to start making money off of things that I believe are ungodly. And he just couldn't reconcile it in his mind. And so when they offered him partnership, he said no. And they couldn't believe it. They were shocked. They were like, what's the matter with you? Why would you turn this down? And he told me on the phone, he said, you know, I wasn't about to try and explain it to them. You know, these guys are completely ungodly in their practice. And the whole reason he got involved was because one of them was one of the business partners had introduced themselves to him as a Christian and said, oh, hey, come work with me. We'd love to have another Christian on board. That'd be great. So, oh, this is a good thing. And then turns out, you know, it doesn't jive with his convictions. And so he said, no, I will not. Not long after his refusal, all these false accusations started coming up. Lies were being told about him. And ultimately, when it came time to renew his contract and just continue doing what he had been doing, only the procedures that were in line with his conscience that he felt were okay, they said, nope, you're out. Your contract's up. You're gone. They fired him. Lost his job. Literally gave up his job because he refused to be unequally yoked with men who held to a value system that he felt was wrong. And so he was now without a job. You know, they had enough savings they were able to live off of, but he was getting really nervous, getting really scared. He was like, God, what do I do? He's got three beautiful kids. Him and his wife, they're one of the most godly couples that I know. And, you know, he was getting really nervous, like, Lord, you need to come through. You've got to provide for us. I don't have any work. What are we going to do? And to make a long story short, he's now moving out of where he was. He's moving into Denver, Colorado. He's being part of a brand new firm. He was able to go in and say, listen, I do not feel comfortable with this and that sort of procedure. I will only do this and that. They said, no problem. We don't have a problem with that. That's fine. And so he's got a brand new job. He got a brand new house. And God has just provided for them. God has put his honor on him for being obedient and refusing to embrace a value system that God has declared to be wicked. I wonder how many men in the church have the guts to do that sort of thing. I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of a backbone. That is the sort of commitment that we need. Now, I do also want to say that not all forms of relationships with unbelievers are prohibited by this. I don't want us to go to an extreme here. Because when you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them that, you know, you can go shopping at meat markets that are run by pagans. Because where else were they going to go? Back then, in the first century, if you needed to buy meat for your family so you could all have dinner that night, unless you were a farmer living off of the land yourself, you had to go to the meat market. And all of those butchers were pagans. Which meant that you were basically funding their idolatry, so to speak. They had probably offered that meat up to an idol before they started to sell it. And Paul says, listen, you've got to feed your family. Just don't participate in the idolatry. Don't participate in the worship. Take the beef home and feed your family. That's it. So not all forms of relationships with pagans are barred or prohibited. He also had no objection to being friends with unbelievers. In chapter 10, he says, if a pagan invites you over to their house for dinner and you want to go, then go. How else are you going to evangelize them? Build relationships, that's fine. But where he drew the line was don't participate in their practices. So when he says don't be unequally yoked, he is talking about getting involved in a relationship that is so deep that you would have to forsake your Christian distinctive in order to keep it going. You would have to defy what you know to be right in order to be in the relationship. That is what it means to be unequally yoked. And that's what we are commanded not to do. If you are in a position where you know getting around old friends drags you down, then listen, for you, that would be an unequal yoke. If you are not ready to stand in an old neighborhood or in an old environment or in an old atmosphere yet without being dragged back into sin, then listen, don't go there. You have nothing to apologize for. That does not make you weak. It does not make you less than. It doesn't make you a worthless Christian. Just be responsible for yourself. God's given you a whole body of Christ to be a part of now. But for others of us, if we have learned how to walk not just in the promises of God, but we've learned how to be plugged in to a Christian support system that enables us to build friendships with unbelievers, then go build relationships and evangelize them. So not all forms of interactions with pagans, with unbelievers, are prohibited. Only relationships that would demand that we defy our Christianity. Those kinds of relationships are prohibited. So again, you don't ever lay aside what you know to be right in God's eyes. And there are different motives. In Achan's case, he laid aside what he knew to be right because he wanted to satisfy his own lust. Some of us will be tempted to do that because we want to be inoffensive, or we want to present a Jesus that's inoffensive, which is no Jesus at all. We are not to take on any unequal yokes. Now let's begin to bring this to a close here. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And this is where we'll begin to wrap up. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So the response to God's call for us to be his temple is personal holiness. And this is really the bottom line. The motivation for holiness is the fact that we're the temple of God. When he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Paul is saying, listen, you have all kinds of pagans in Corinth. The false gods that the Greeks worship have all kinds of representatives, but you're meant to be the representative of the true God. And if you don't look like him, how are people going to come to know him? That's our call. We are called to be different. We are called to be distinct. And listen, if you want to live that life that people look at you and know, there's something different about that person. The Holy Spirit's ready to give you all the power that you need to live that out. All the power that you need. And sometimes we do have to confess. Sometimes we do have to go through a time of confession of sins in order to unlock that power. I remember my own father, one of the most honorable things I remember him doing was he stood up in front of a church. I was very, very small. But he was a corrections officer. For a long time, he worked in a maximum security prison. It was a horrible environment. Horrible environment. The things that he would see, the things that he would experience. And one of the things he ended up getting sucked into for a period of time is when he was there, he would talk like everybody else. No regard for his language, no regard for his tongue. But when he was home, he was very deliberate, very careful about making sure he talked like a Christian. No profanity, nothing of the sort. But when he was at work, all bets were off. And I remember him talking to my grandmother one day on the phone, and he was telling her about something, and he let something slip out. I was a little boy, but I knew Dad just cursed, you know? It was a big deal. And it was a mild profanity, but I knew that it was wrong. I was like, Dad doesn't talk like that. And you know, one of the following Sundays at church, he stood up in front of the whole congregation, and he said, I've been living in sin, basically. I have been just completely letting go of all self-control when it comes to my language when I'm at work. And I'm sorry, and I'm confessing it to you, I'm confessing it to God, and I want the strength to stop. And you know what? He did. He did. And I'll always honor him for that. I'll always respect him for doing that because it takes guts. It really does. How important is it to us that we represent Jesus and his church well? How important is it to us that we walk out that kind of holiness? Paul says, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves. What promises? He's talking about in verses 16 through 18, where he says, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Go out from their midst. I'll receive you. These are promises of God's presence and God's acceptance. They are promises of his presence and his acceptance. Paul is saying, since you've got the presence of God, since you are accepted by God, live it out. Live it out loud so the whole world can see. Let us bring our holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, that does not mean moral perfection where you never make mistakes. That's not at all what it means. What it is talking about, though, is a persistent effort to be obedient. That's what it is referring to. Where we are persistently doing everything within us by the grace of God, I want to live a life of obedience to you, Lord. I want to honor you with my words, with my actions, with my thoughts, with my lifestyle. And we're bold enough, we're brave enough to reject anything and everything that contradicts what God says is right and wrong. Amen? If we want the promises of God, we've got to refuse to be tainted by sin. But we've got to refuse to be tainted by sin together as a body. Let's stand. I know that was a lengthier message, but I didn't want to cheapen anything. I wanted to be very clear because I really want to make sure everybody understands. There's no specific altar call this morning. If you have things that you want to get right with God today, you just want to know that you are right with him. You want him to know how much you love him and how important it is that you give him the kind of love that he deserves. Then listen, do that today, beloved. Get right with God if there's a need to get right with God today. Don't play games. And listen, nobody in this room is going to judge you for having something to confess. I'll be rejoicing over you. I will be utterly proud of you for having the guts and the backbone to do that. Because that's the kind of Christianity that we need to live out. There's a refusal to be tainted by sin. For the rest of us, as we worship, can we resolve in our hearts that we are going to do this together? Can we resolve in our hearts today that we are going to love and fight for our brethren? That we're not going to be content with our own personal checklists? That we're going to fight to see everybody in this room walk in victory, walk in freedom, be what God's called them to be? That's what it means to be the church. And I don't want to settle for anything less than that. I don't want to settle for anything less than you being everything that God has purposed you to be. I don't care what it takes. That's our heart for you as your leaders. That's God's heart for you as his people. And that needs to be our heart for each other as the church. So let's just worship the Lord together. You're free to, if you want to come to the altar, you may. Whether it's you need to get right with the Lord or you just want to resolve in your heart, God, I'm going to love your church more. However you want to express that commitment to God, let's just resolve in our hearts. We are going to be the church that Jesus wants today. Quickly. If there's anybody, you just need special prayer today, saying, I want to do this right. I just need support. I just need somebody to pray for me right now. Would you raise your hand and come down? I want to pray specifically for you. If anybody's brave enough, I just need a little help today. There's a couple people down here. Just look for hands. Those of you that just feel you don't need that kind of prayer, look for these hands that are down front. Come and stand with them. Come and sit next to them. There's two down here. Anybody else? You just need prayer support. You need people to love on you this morning. You need help. You want to walk right with God. You just need somebody to come alongside of you and say, I'm with you. You're not in this alone. All right, that's fine. So just pray with them as we worship, and we're going to believe God to give our brothers and sisters, to give us exactly what we need to do this the way he wants. Every person in this room is entitled to God's promises. Doesn't matter. You could be the one in here that is the most to repent of. You could be the one in here that's the most messed up. You are part of this body. You are part of this nation of faith, and we want you to go forward with us. There is no division here. You are loved. You are cherished. You are valued. So please, please be brave enough to ask for prayer if you need it. I can't exhort you strong enough with that. Be brave enough to ask for prayer. You're loved. You're loved.
Amen. Everybody just look at me for a moment. You know, I'm so glad Brother Nick preached this message because it's just been confirming something in my heart. I feel like God has been speaking to me about, and I just want to share it with you because I just want to obey the Lord. The Lord has been speaking to me from that verse in the story where Luke chapter 5, where Peter says, Jesus, we've been fishing all night, but nevertheless at your word we'll go out and cast our nets. And it was when Peter obeyed the word of God. I want you to capture this. It was when Peter obeyed the word of God that he got his miracle. When Peter obeyed the word of God, that he got his breakthrough. And here's what the Lord's been put upon my heart. Sometimes as Christians, we have this mentality that the Lord's going to fight my battles. We have this mentality, there's nothing that I need to do except to be still and see the salvation of the Lord. And there's a lot of truth in that. There's times the Lord's going to fight your battles. There's going to be times God's going to say, be still and just know that I am God. But we also have to realize a lot of our breakthrough is going to take obedience. I believe there are people here waiting for breakthroughs and miracles, and you haven't obeyed. I'm saying that as love as a pastor. Deep in your heart, you know what God's telling you to do. But we're uncomfortable with it, or we just want to be stubborn and don't do it. So we just want to sit back and try to live in the comfort of just be still and know I'm God. God's going to fight my battles. And just stay in that place of disobedience. And I believe the Lord is saying, you can claim those scriptures all you want to, but you know what I'm telling you to do. And until you obey, there will be no breakthrough. There will be no deliverance. There will be no open prison door. You'll stay stuck in that place of captivity. And I say that as a loving pastor, but it's been on my heart for a little while. And I believe this is the time to bring it up. Husbands, you know what the Lord's telling you you need to do with your wife. You know what apologies need to be made. You know what obedience you need to follow through on. That's just a big one that comes to my heart. We know, you know, there's this relationship with people, and the Lord has just been putting things in our heart. This is your step of obedience. This is the wisdom of God. This is my guidance for you. And when you obey, you're going to see the breakthroughs come. You're going to see the miracles come. You're going to see the deliverances that you've been praying for. But until you obey, there will be no breakthrough. Disobedience is blocking you from your miracle. And I hope you don't mind me sharing that, Nick. I've just been waiting for the right time because I'm a man and I'm learning to wait on the Lord. And I believe He says this is the time. So I believe there are people here, and I'm just going to say this in love. Your disobedience is blocking your breakthrough. It's blocking your miracle. Amen. I mean, you're sitting back saying, the battle belongs to the Lord. I'm just to stay still and know that God is good, and God is saying, wrong. There are places for that, but that's wrong. You know deep in your heart what I'm telling you to do. And until you do it, the breakthrough's not coming. The miracle's not coming. It may cost you pride to obey. It may cost you stepping into places of discomfort to obey. But that's what grace is for. Grace was never meant to excuse disobedience. It was to empower obedience. So, I guess I'm going to continue on with my altar call. This is just a challenging altar call today. And I'm going to ask the team if we could just worship again. And maybe there are people here. Maybe we just need to say, you know what? I just need to swallow my pride and get in the altar and get it right. Pride is a lock that will keep you in your prison. But humility will unlock those doors and bring the miracles of God. Amen. So I'm just going to give an altar call again, Brother Nick. And the altar call is simply, you know what? There is a place of disobedience in my life. Deep in my heart, I know what God is telling me to do. And if I have to swallow my pride or just step out and come places where I'm uncomfortable to obey, His grace is sufficient. And maybe there are people here. Maybe you've already done it. Maybe nobody's going to come forward. Maybe there's people here that's already done it. But maybe there's not. Maybe there's people that just say, you know, I just need to humble myself and obey. Amen. So can we just worship the Lord a little longer? And if that's you this morning, you know what? There's just places I need to humble my heart and obey the Lord. And I think you'll get a breakthrough to follow through if you'll come to the altar. I mean, you can do it there in your seat, but I think you'll actually find the strength to follow through. You just humble yourself and come to the altar and say, God, I just need your strength. I just need your strength. So let's worship a little bit longer. Please understand, I've made this altar call that I'm telling you plenty of times. I think nobody in this room deals with pride more than I do. But God knows how to humble me. Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank you that everybody in this room has the right to walk out feeling cleansed today. Lord, nobody here needs to walk out feeling rejected or condemned or dirty or guilty. That's not necessary. Lord, I pray for the weakest among us today, O Lord God, those who count themselves the weakest among us. Lord, I thank you, O God, that you take the weak and you raise them up, O Lord, to rule. God, you give them spiritual authority and power, O God. Lord, you know those hearts that have come before you in tenderness and openness. Lord, I pray that you would touch them, O God, and remind them, O Lord, that you are not an angry God toward them. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that you are a God who's ready to restore and to forgive, O Lord. Your word says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, that doesn't even make sense. The just thing to do would be to punish us. But Lord, you count it a just thing to forgive us. You count it a just thing to show us mercy. You count it a just thing to tell us that we're still your child, that we're still your son, your daughter, and to restore us, O God. Lord, help us to ever live in a place of confession, O God, that we would not be as Achan, burying sin in our tent, thinking we're hiding it, thinking we're getting away with it. Lord, we, O God, we as a church, not I, not me, we, O God, reject, O Lord, those things that are contrary to your heart. Lord, we reject disobedience today. We as a community, God, we want to go forward together, O Lord. We want to inherit the promises together. God, I'm not interested in being the only one in the room walking in victory. I'm not interested in that. None of us are. Lord, let every one of us, O God, everyone here, O God, we all go in, O Lord. We all go into the promised land. We all take the promises. We all get the inheritance. We all get the blessing. Lord, we want the heart of Moses that said, take us all up or don't take us up at all. That's what we want in our hearts, O Lord God. No man left behind. Not one brother, not one sister, O God. Lord, give us a heart to fight for each other. Lord, those that have come down and have had to make confession to you, Lord, thank you for them, O God. Bless them today. Remind them of how loved they are, of how precious they are in your eyes, O God. Lord, if any of them are the ones, they've been waiting for a breakthrough, waiting for a miracle, but there's been disobedience. Lord, I pray that now you would open the windows of heaven and that you would pour out that blessing on them. God, you would pour out that deliverance, pour out that answer to prayer, O Lord God, because now they've been obedient, O God. Lord, the blockage has been removed. Lord, lead us up to take the land today, O God, whatever that means. Lord, where there are people here that are in need of peace, they're stuck in anxiety, God, give them those promises of peace today. Lord, where there are people in need of deliverance because they've been drowning in temptation and floundering in sin, God, give them victory today. Give them strength to stand today, O God. Lord, where we have been embracing things that we know are not right because we don't want to be offensive, because we don't want to lose face in front of people, because we're ashamed of the gospel, God, forgive us and exchange that fear with a boldness to stand for you. God, we know that part of our job as your church is to stand for what you say is right and wrong. God, we don't want to be people that are more clear on what we're against than what we're for. But Lord, we don't ever want to back down from a fight. God, don't let us back down, oh God, because our generation's being led away by lies. Lord, there's so much at stake. And we've got to do this together. We've got to do this fighting with each other and fighting for each other. Lord, teach us to love without condition the person next to us, the person behind us, the person in front of us. God, help us to make time for each other. Lord, help us to be caring, genuinely compassionate. Lord, give us listening ears that will just let people talk and unload if they need to. Give us understanding hearts that don't leap to judgment, but Lord, that are compassionate and kind and give others room to grow. Lord, change us to be like you. Let us deal with our brothers and sisters the way that you have dealt with us, O Jesus. Lord, you've never been impatient with us. You've never been cruel with us. So Lord, how dare we be that way with each other? You've never been arrogant toward us, oh God. You've been humble toward us, oh Lord. God Almighty, give us a humility to deal with each other, Lord. God, wherever there's a need for correction, whenever there is a need for rebuke, let the heart behind it always be restoration. Lord, we thank you that this is what it means to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're doing this together. We take pride in where we come from. We take pride in what we're part of. Lord, we want to represent you and we want to represent us well. We are your temple in a society that is filled with temples that have been raised up to demons, that have been raised up to lies. We want to be the true temple of the true God. We want to be your representatives in our community. We want to be your testimony in the world around us, oh God. Lord, wherever we need to come out and be separate, God, empower us to do that today. Lord, even if it means putting a hand on a brother or sister's shoulder and saying, hey, you come too. We're going together. Don't stay here. Lord, again, I thank you for every person in this room who's got a broken heart before you. You never despise a broken heart. You never, ever, ever despise a heart that has wept over its sin. Lord, I thank you that all it takes is that desire to be right with you. And Lord, so much flows out of that. So Lord, again, I pray for those who feel the weakest among us. Lord, raise them up, oh God, to stand on the necks of their enemies, Lord Jesus. Raise them up in strength to take the land that you've put before them. God, where people are struggling to be a light in their workplace, in their family, in their school, whatever the case might be. Where people are backing down, oh God. Where they're willing to act like the others because they don't want to lose face. They don't want to jeopardize relationships or things of that sort. God, give them strength to stand. Lord, you're our provider. You're our provider, Lord God. May we never be willing to be unequally yoked. May we never be willing to sacrifice your values for the sake of our comfort. God forbid. And Lord, I know that that is a much bigger sacrifice for some people in this room than it is for others. I will not negate that. But God, give us all the grace to do it. And Lord, help us to fight together. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go now, that you would keep us all throughout this week. Lord, help us to remember each other in our prayers. God, that's where loving one another begins. It has to begin there, with praying heaps of blessings upon one another. Lord, we love you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you. You are loved. You are part of a wonderful, wonderful community in which there's plenty of support. Don't ever forget that. Don't try to do it on your own. We'll see you next week.